Thank you, Jim. Good morning, everybody. Just a show of hands, how many of you were a part of Dr. Stan Toussaint when he was here teaching? Wow, so many of you. Well, Sophia and I got to sit in on one of my colleagues at the seminary, Dr. Mark Hitchcock. He's an expert in the area of biblical eschatology, and so we got to sit in on his intensive weekend intensive Friday and Saturday on Daniel and Revelation. So that was really a treat for us. I love our empty nester stage of life, this being able to do that. But anyway, we got to hear all through the weekend Stan Toussaint's parrot jokes. And so I miss hearing from him, those parrot jokes. But Mark Hitchcock loves to tell it, and he's really good at it too. So anyway, we had a really good weekend of laughter. Okay, let's sing together. Thank you, Donna. Let's pray together. Lord, we worship you today. We worship you in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the salvation that each one of us enjoys as a result of the sacrifice of your Son. And we come to worship him today. Thank you for your word that speaks even today. Thank you that your word transforms people. And this is what we pray for. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as we look into his word, that he would not only transform our hearts, but that our lives may be changed as well. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, as we are working our way through the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who had come to believe in Jesus Christ. They have left Judaism. And it had been some 30 years or so since they had left Judaism to follow Christ. And because of the persecutions that they were now enduring, the Roman government was no longer seeing Christians or Christianity as a sect within Judaism, but they began to see it as a completely different religion. As you know, Judaism in the first century was a legalized religion by the Roman government, but Christianity was not. And so they founded a way to persecute Christians. And as a result of that, running the race about 30 years or so, they began to become really weary. And many of them were ready to buckle under pressure and to return to what they thought was a safe haven of Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them to encourage them to say, yes, life is really hard for you, and persecution that you're enduring may last a long time, but going back to Judaism is not an option. That is a spiritual regression, not a spiritual maturity, yes? And so he wants them to go forward in their Christian walk, and so he shows many of these greater than formulas. Jesus is greater than the angels in terms of being a greater revelation. And then Jesus is greater than Moses in terms of providing a better or greater rest. And that's where we are today. And as you recall in our time together, there are many of these warning passages that you see throughout the book of Hebrews. And the key to interpreting these warning passages is to understand them in their context and to interpret them consistently together as a whole, collectively. The first warning passage is given in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the warning is the peril of neglect. And just like the Old Testament generation of Jews who had neglected the word of God when he revealed to them on Mount Sinai and suffered the consequences for it, so he wants them to go forward. And the exhortation is this: the path to glory is a path of suffering. And then a second warning is given in chapter 3, 7, all the way to 4, 13, in this large section where you have that wilderness generation at the backdrop of what he's talking about here. And the second warning is there's a peril of disobedience. Much like that generation when they were on the cusp of entering into the promised land, and yet when the 12 spies were sent in, remember that 10 of them came back with a bad report? And instead of listening to the report by Joshua and Caleb, they chose to listen to the voice of the 10 spies who came back with a bad report. And so that whole generation did not get to go into the promised land and experience what they thought would be the rest that God will provide. And so the second warning is the peril of disobedience. And the exhortation is this: that the path to rest is the path of trusting. But this is what the author is saying. That which was a type and a foreshadowing of the kind of rest to come is now available to all of us. Every moment of our day, every day is a fulfillment of what Christ has given to us. So I want you to turn to chapter 4, verse 9. Let me start there. Well, I'll start with verse 8, where he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," and remember we talked about the word "if" being in the second conditional clause, negating what he's saying. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," and he didn't, "God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath kind of rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." So he says, he's saying that invitation to experience God's rest is given to every generation and to all of us, even today. Every day, you and I are faced with a choice, whether to obey God's word or disobey God's word, yes? And obeying God's word brings what? Blessing and peace and joy. But disobeying God's clear, revealed will brings what? All kinds of sorrow and grief. And consequences. And so there's an invitation given to all of us to experience that rest on a day-to-day basis. And so he says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And we gave many practical examples of what it means to obey God on a day-to-day and moment-to-moment basis and enter into God's rest on a daily basis. But if you're like me, you love and you're good at making excuses why you shouldn't obey, why you should go the other way and then spiritually regress, because that's the easier thing to do. It's always easier to stay stagnant where you are and make excuses of why you shouldn't make the hard changes to obey, yes? And so temptation is there to always go back to that which is familiar to us. But the Word of God is what God uses to what convict us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God that tells us which way God wants us to go. And I think the author of Hebrews is likening it to us undergoing under the knife of a spiritual surgery that God does in our hearts, yes? And sometimes it takes that. Sometimes it takes God taking a spiritual 2x4 and whacking us upside the head to get our attention. You know, no, dummy, not this way, but this way. and I need that. And so do you sometimes, yes? And that's the point he's making here, to go forward because of what is awaiting us. Look at verse 14. And then he also gives an example of one who's gone before us. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach what? The throne of grace, which is a prayer that you and I have access to the throne of God's grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. No matter how difficult our life becomes, walking the Christian life oftentimes come with a lot of challenges and difficulties. Like I said, it is a lot easier to go back to our old life and do what is familiar to us, what we always used to do, whether it be holding a grudge against people, whether it be not forgiving, whatever it may be. So it's easier to stay in that place of anger and our former life, yes? But it's always more difficult to go and obey God and trust and obey him. And so he's encouraging us to go forward because we have the high priest in the Son of God. Now, I will come back and talk a little more about Melchizedek in a couple of weeks when we come to chapter 7. But look at this in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, going back to the Old Testament, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant or are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor of being a high priest upon himself. He must be what? Called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his what? Reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, when it says learned obedience, when it says he learned obedience, it doesn't mean that he was in any way less than perfect. But what he's saying here is even he learned obedience through what? Experiencing what it means to go through that. Aren't you so glad that you have as the high priest who has gone through what you're going through, yes? He's someone who's experienced it, what it means to be human, and all of the limitations that come with being human. He's experienced all of that, and so he could identify with us. He's there to serve as our high priest in our moment of need. So look at verse 11. We come to the third of these warning passages. Remember I talked about how these warning passages get more harsher and more progressive, progressively worse as we go through the book. We come to the third one here. It says, we have much to say about this, where he's talking about warning against the peril of immaturity. And the exhortation is that the path to growth is the path of what? Obeying. And you and I know that the more you and I learn what it means to obey, the more you and I mature. You become more mature wife through obedience. Yes? And this is what he's encouraging us toward. Look at this. He says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are what? Slow to learn. There's been a spiritual, not only retardation, but there's a spiritual regression. We often think that staying where we are is an option. But staying where you are is not an option because you always go backwards. You always regress. And no one ever stays the same. Either you're growing or you're what? Regressing. Just like a muscle that you when you work your muscle and when you exercise it, you get stronger and stronger. But when you don't exercise, you don't stay where you are, but you always get what? Weaker in the muscle. And same thing with your faith. When you're not exercising your faith, you regress in your spiritual walk with the Lord. And that's what he's warning against. Look what he says here. He says in verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by what? Constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Now, there's nothing wrong with partaking of spiritual milk per se, because Peter, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter says what? We all should long for God's word as a spiritual baby longs for the milk, their mother's milk. Yeah? But here's the issue. 1 Peter was written to a new group of new believers in Christ. And so they were spiritual babes. And so they were just learning to walk with God. And so for them, that would be natural. Yeah? It would be very much natural to see a 1 or 2 year old baby with a milk bottle in his or her mouth walking around. Yes, that's perfectly natural. But it would be very unnatural for like a 15 year old to be walking around still with a milk bottle stuck in his or her mouth. Yeah. And that's the differentiation that the author is making here. By this time, you ought to be partaking of the meat of God's word, but you're still there partaking of the milk of God's word. He's saying that's something that's very pathetic. Yeah. And that's what he's saying. He's saying this: it is possible for the people of God to grow old in the faith, but never really grow up in the faith. And that's so true, isn't it? Because you see in every church people who are spiritually immature, even though they've been going to church for so much of their life. Right? I think for an older group like this, we always ought to take heed of this. Yeah, it is possible to grow old in the faith, but never really grow up in the faith. How do we tell the difference? How do we tell the difference of people who are spiritually immature? Well, like a baby, it's the church is still all about them, all about themselves, their comfort, their style of music, their length of how much the pastor is preaching. And all those things where it's still all about their comfort and their convenience. And people are way too quick to criticize the ministry rather than what? Coming alongside and helping it and serving, being part of the solution. Rather than always, it's always easy to be critical of everything that you don't like, yeah? He's not doing this right. You know, she's always doing this, and this person's getting on my nerves. And I think Jonathan's sermon today is really appropriate, isn't it? It's really about what people of God coming together, because after all, we're all family members. And will family members, do family members ever have squabbles? Of course. Because we all have different gifts and different personalities and so on and so forth that contribute to the body of Christ. It wouldn't be any fun if everyone was alike. Right? But it's because of a diversity of believers in the body of Christ. And yet we always ought to what? Love and appreciate one another in the body of Christ. Yes? And if someone is not doing everything the way that you think that ought to be done, well, go and encourage that person. Go and help that person. Again, it's so much easier to criticize rather than what? Being constructive and edifying. I think we're far too stingy with our compliments and encouragements, and we're far too generous with our criticisms in the body of Christ. Yes? Yes? And so he's teaching us to really mature and grow up in the faith. Look at this in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about the Christ, about the Messiah, and go on to maturity. So what are the elementary teachings about the Christ as far as this audience is concerned? Well, Old Testament Judaism, what they had just come out of. Because for them, it was so much easier to go back into what they thought was a safe haven of Judaism. The things that Judaism embraced in the Old Testament. Yeah? Such as what? Look at this. He says, such as not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, like sacrifices, and a faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting will do so. Meaning, this is what the Old Testament saints all believed. And there's no cost in even Christians agreeing with those things, yeah? Because those are the things that that the Old Testament saints all agreed to. And there's no cost in doing that. But they were unwilling to go further beyond that. For example, that Christ has become the fulfillment of all those things in the Old Testament, that he is now the essence. He's now the fulfillment. There's no need to go back to those sacrifices because they're meaningless. Okay? There's no need to go back to the law because what? God, Christ has fulfilled it. But the temptation to go back to those things that they were familiar with. And besides, they thought that that would preclude them from any kind of persecution. And so they wanted to go back under what they thought was the safe haven of Judaism. So he wants them to go under maturity. He says, verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because here it is, to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. If you want to go back and identify with those people in Judaism, you'd be identifying with the very people that had crucified the Messiah some 30 years ago when they all cried out saying what? Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Do you really want to be a part of that generation of Jews? No, of course not. You'd be crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting the public disgrace. So he's saying going back there is not an option. Put your finger here and go to Numbers 14 for a moment. Let me give an example of what the author gives in that wilderness generation. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Remember, Numbers 13 and 14 were examples of that generation when they couldn't go into the promised land because of their unbelief. Look at chapter 14. And God told them that you will die in the wilderness. Look at Numbers 14, verse 32. He says, but you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your faithful unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken and will surely do these things to the whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert, and here they will die. So the men Moses has sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men responsible for spreading a bad report about the land were struck down and they died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. By the way, isn't it amazing as you study the scriptures how for spiritual leaders with much responsibility comes what? Much accountability. Yeah? And that's what you see is all of these spies that were sent in who got to see the land and to bring back a fruit of the land, yeah? When they brought a bad report, they suffer the consequences of that. That ought to make all of us sober. Look at this in verse 39. Here it is. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned what? Bitterly, meaning they repented. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country, saying, "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there, because you have turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. And the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them all the way down to Hormah. Meaning, when in their presumption they went up, thinking that the Lord will be with us, God said, "No, no, no, it's too late now. It's too late now. I'm not with you. I'm not with you." That's one example of one that when they changed their minds, they could not go back. Yeah. Another example is, remember the story of Jacob and Esau, and Esau, being the older brother, gave up his birthright because he was famished. And he sold his birthright to his brother for what? A single meal. Right? A bowl of soup. What was implicated in that spiritual birthright? It meant what? Spiritual headship and blessing. Yeah? And yet, he had no regard for spiritual things. And he was willing to sacrifice his spiritual birthright for a single meal. And when he realized what he had given up, he tried to get it back. Remember that? And then Isaac said, "No. I've already given it away." Yeah, that's another example of where you can't get it back. And that's the whole point the author of Hebrews is making. He says, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now, there are those who look at these warning passages and don't believe there are those who think that, well, this is spoken to mixed audiences, and maybe these people weren't genuine believers, but they may be tasted, as like you do a tasting of wine or a tasting of food where you kind of nibble at it, as if that's tasting, and then they go back. That wasn't a genuine tasting. Well, here's a problem with that interpretation. Put your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. And speaking about the Son of God, look at this in chapter 2, verse 9. But I'll start, verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might" what? "Taste death for everyone." Same word. None of us would say, well, he just kind of nibbled at death. No. You can't do that here. The whole point is, they were people who were genuine believers. Okay? But if they go back into that form of Judaism, what are they in essence saying? They're denying Christ their Lord, and they're identifying with that generation of Jews who have crucified the Messiah. And that is not an option. So he wants them to go forward. So look at this in verse 7. "Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Now, be careful of how you interpret that analogy here. That goes back to what? Deuteronomy 28. Remember when they were on the cusp of entering into the promised land, where Moses lays out for the nation an option of blessings, an option of what? Curses. "If you obey, then I will bless your socks off in the land, so much so that you will always be the envy of the nations around you. You will always be lending, never borrowing. You will always be the head, never the tail." He's saying, "I will bless your life if you what, live in obedience to my commands. But conversely, if you disobey me and turn to idols and idolatry and immorality, if you live in the way that what I've prohibited you from living, then I will bring the covenant curses to you, where you can experience, by the way, graces of God to turn and to change your ways." Those covenant curses were mercies of God to turn the people from their sins toward the Lord. But if they persisted and insisted on their sin, they will eventually what? Be evicted from the land. Yeah, and that's the imagery here of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Look at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, I love this, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. You ever come to a point in your Christian life where things have been really hard for many years, and it's so tempting to kind of throw it all away and say, I give up. I can't do it. I can't live this Christian life. It's much too hard for me. I know some of us have been there. And we think about so many people that suffer in this world, and we think about so many persecuted believers all around the world today, whose every and each and every day is whether or not they'll survive one more day because of their faith in Christ. And it's so easy to say, is this really worth it? All you have to do is renounce your faith in Christ. It's so easy to give up, yeah? But the author is saying is this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people. Look how they used to be and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Case in point, well, look at this in Abraham. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. How many years did Abraham wait for the fulfillment of that promise? For Isaac, 25 years. 25 years. By the way, the days weren't any shorter back then. All right? And for 24 years, he didn't hear a single word from God. How would you and I have done? How would you and I have done? I have a hard time waiting a month. But 24 years until he even heard anything from the Lord. At which time God shows up and says, next time this year, you'll have a son. That's what faith is, and that's what faith does. So look at this. We have Abraham as an example to follow. Verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with what? An oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled Judaism to take hold of the hope in Christ offer for us, may be greatly encouraged, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Yeah? Where else would we go? Where else would we go? It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Meaning what? The veil has been torn. Why would you? How could you think about going back to that which was a type and a foreshadowing what's to come? Now that Christ has come, the object of our faith, yeah? He has fulfilled the law. Going back there is not an option. So he says, now we enter that sanctuary. He says, verse 9, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, no matter how much all the waters around us are stormy, no matter how difficult our life is, we have an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Yeah? The disciples had to learn that. After having fed the 5,000, where Jesus takes the 12 disciples and says, I want you to go to the other side of the lake and wait for me. Well, he goes up on a mountainside to pray. Right? You ever wonder what he was praying about? Well, he had just sent 12 of his disciples into harm's way. He was probably praying for them, interceding for them. Yeah? But he sends them away to the other side about probably 6 p.m. And he waits 9 hours until they absolutely come to the end of themselves. And they said, Lord, we're drowning. We're going down. And then it comes walking on water. Yeah. Think about that. I don't know what it is, but I think we're so stubborn, and we take so long to turn to the Lord. I imagine it took them 9 years, 9 hours to exhaust what they thought was, I mean, they were professional fishermen, by the way. They knew the seas like the back of their hand. And I imagine for 9 hours, they were trying everything within their power. But it was when they completely exhausted their strength and their ingenuity, whatever they knew. And they thought, we're going under. That's when God comes. You know, God is always perfectly right on time, isn't he? Yeah. And no matter what we're going through on a day-to-day basis that makes it incredibly hard to follow God and obey him, know this, that Jesus Christ is the one that is what carrying you. Yeah. He's our great high priest. And he goes before us. Yeah. And it sustains us every step of the way. So let me end with this. Look at this. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, what went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk about Melchizedek next week. Well, not next week, but two weeks later. Because next week we have a very much of a treat where one of my best friends and colleagues at the seminary, who's now retired, Dr. Joe Allen, will come and teach us for this class. And so I'm looking forward to that. But in a couple of weeks, I'll be back to teach chapter 7 and Melchizedek. Yeah. But any comments or questions or thoughts on this in chapter 5 and 6? Any questions on your part about this? Boy, what an encouraging chapter, huh? It is hard, to be sure. It is hard, but it is nevertheless very encouraging. Any questions or thoughts on it? Yes, sir, Floyd.
Getting back to what you were talking about earlier, and this a little tongue-in-cheek. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. You're saying that song is out. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, very good. What else? Thank you, Floyd. Yeah. Yes. Go ahead, Dan.
Where it says that it's impossible to renew those that have fallen away, is it because if they've already been saved, there's no way they can be saved again?
Mm-hmm.
Or is that my...
Yeah, so it's a verse that I think has been confusing to many people that has soteriological or salvific implications, but that really isn't the case, is it? That really isn't the case. But what he's saying is, if you go back into Judaism, what you think is safe of Judaism, that's not an option. Besides, for them, AD 70 is right around the corner. When the Roman general Titus will come and completely destroy the city and the temple. And you don't want to be a part of that generation. That's what he's saying. Yeah? Yeah, very good. What else? After last week, you're a little gun shy. Yes, David. Yeah.
David Francis, I struggle with this whole book of Hebrews, partly because, you know, I'm not of a Jewish faith and belief, and I don't really understand other than what I've learned about all the importances of all those things that he was teaching them about or telling them about. So I'm struggling with the application for me.
Okay. Okay.
So there's many of them, but that's what I'm really looking for. So like Dan said, is deceptive to salvation? Maybe not. Probably not.
Yeah. Thank you for that, David. Yeah. The whole book is really about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And remember at the very outset of this lesson that we talked about how in order for us to leave something for something else, we would have to be demonstrated that which we're leaving for that which we're embracing anew would have to be shown so much better. And that's the case of, for example, when you're leaving Mormonism to embrace Christ, or when you're leaving Hinduism or Islam, you'd have to be shown that Jesus Christ is superior, yeah? And for every one of us, even for us who are believers today, we're always faced with the decision to obey Christ. But is obedience to Christ better? Is obedience to Christ better? And oftentimes, what God's calling us for obedience comes with a cost. It's never easy. It's difficult. And is that what God is calling us, a superior Christian life? Or, because again, it's so much easier to stay where we are and even go back to what was familiar to us and regressing in our Christian faith, yes? And so this makes an argument of why going forward and trusting and obeying God is better, even though it may be hard. Because in so doing, we'll experience the rest that God provides. Does that mean that God will take away all the opposition or storms in life? No, but in the midst of the storm, there will be the supernatural peace that God provides that cannot be explained by human reasoning. You ever do that where you make a hard decision to honor Christ and you know that it will come at with a cost and you go ahead and do that? It doesn't mean that God's going to make your life easier, but in the midst of the hardship, there is what? Sense of overwhelming peace that you and I experience. Yes, and that's the rest that God provides. That makes sense, David? Yeah. Going forward and experiencing the peace and the rest that God provides. Yeah. 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 It can be. Yeah, definitely so. Mm-hmm. On a practical level. Sally, go ahead. Thank you.
I thought there was some clarity here, and I'm not sure I made quite the right association, but it seems to me that in Hebrews 3, 18, where he says, but those who weren't going to enter his rest were disobedient. And then in 19, he says, and they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That when I think of my disobedience is into a classification of unbelief, it makes it even more scary to me to be disobedient, mm-hmm. because I'm not trusting and believing. It's an example, and belief is so important to God.
Yeah, simply believing what God's promised in his word. It doesn't have any salvific implications for it, but in disobeying, what are you giving up? Yeah, think about that. I shudder in horror to think what I would find out in heaven, what were the things that I didn't do when I could have obeyed God and gone forward? What blessing did I give up as a result of not obeying God at that moment when I had that important decision to make? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah.
Yeah. My name is Olga Vilmos.
Hi, Olga.
I would like to thank you so much for the teaching of God's word. And I would like to ask, is it possible for the script to make a little bigger?
Oh.
I didn't get my eyes yet. I didn't get my new eyes yet.
Okay, will do, will do, yes. By the way, in the Marathon website, there is, I've uploaded my class notes, so you can follow that as I'm going through the book of Hebrews, yeah? As well as my PowerPoints.
Letter.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Thank you so much. All right, let me pray for us. Our Father, how we thank you for the rest that is available to us on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as we trust and obey him, that we get to enter into this supernatural rest that you promise. You said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And help us to enter that rest this week as we follow and trust you. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. Don't forget the last chance to get tickets for the movie, which is coming up this Saturday. Please watch your email this week for news on Larry's service and news on whether or not the movie is going to continue to be on Saturday. So I want everybody to be informed on that, and the newsletter is the best way. If you have any questions, you're not getting the newsletter, Dave Francis is right over here, and he can fix that problem for you. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.